Thank you, Lisa and Kelly, for your ministry to us here today. It's good to have your folks visiting with us from Pennsylvania. In your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 3, we will consider verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 39 today, in our study together. Father, we are so thankful for your kindness that allows us to be here, that gives us a heart that wants to be here. And so, Father, we're thankful that we have this privilege again to gather as your people, to praise you, to worship you, to open your word and to study and to learn more about you as we learn more about ourselves. Remind us again from this story, Father, what a great God you are, an amazing God. Remind us, Father, how important it is, therefore, for us to trust you, to take care of things that we would kind of like to take care of ourselves. Lord, help us to yield to you instead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite stories is The Count of Monte Cristo. It was completed by Alexander Dumas in 1844. You might be familiar with the story. It's a story of intrigue and unexpected turns of events. You have the main character, Edmond Dantès. He was falsely arrested, falsely accused on his wedding day. That was the work of a couple of jealous acquaintances. He was quickly sentenced without trial, sent to life in prison, Chateau d'If in the Bay, Mediterranean Sea, in the Bay of Marseille. And while he was in prison, Dantès was able to receive this great, intense education from a priest who was also in prison with him, where he learned the finer things of life and etiquette and how to be wise. And the priest also happened to tell him about a fortune that was buried on the island of Monte Cristo. Well, in time, Dantès was able to escape. He made his way to the island of Monte Cristo, where he did indeed find the fortune, and he came back to France as the sophisticated and worldly wise Count of Monte Cristo. Well, it was in this new life that Dantès worked out a long and elaborate plan to wreak vengeance on every person who was involved in his false accusation and false imprisonment. And his plan was a smashing success. But in the end, Dantès discovered that vengeance offers no satisfaction. In fact, it actually hurts self and always hurts the people you're supposed to love. So, why do we like stories about successful vengeance? Well, there's just something in our soul that really does long for deceivers and thieves and murderers and all other kinds of criminals to get their just due for harming innocent people. Now, history and the whole world is full of such criminals and sinners who do destroy the innocent. They do harm the innocent. And often there really is payback in cases like that. And the corrupt human heart just rejoices when payback comes to pass. I say corrupt human hearts because righteous human hearts understands that vengeance is reserved by God for God. It's not ours. We're not even supposed to desire repayment, payback for people who have hurt us, done wrong to us. If we really do trust God, then shouldn't we be able to rest securely in His will about any such experiences that have happened to us in life, that have hurt us? And even if we could somehow bring vengeance on those people who have harmed us, we, like Edmond Dantès, would not be satisfied in the end. And our actions really are just going to cause more pain. So in a story about real people like David, Joab, Abner, Ishbosheth, because they are real people, sooner or later, we are going to run into revenge. We're going to see these issues of vengeance where someone, somewhere, is going to take it upon themselves to repay perceived hurt. See, everybody is not like David. David who spared Saul's life twice, though Saul offended him. David who was convinced by Abigail not to take vengeance upon her foolish husband, even though probably he deserved it because of the way he had wronged David. We learn that people who are motivated by fleshly desires, they're just going to engage in vengeance, which stirs somebody else up to seek vengeance, which seems to cause this endless cycle. So looking at the examples of vengeance in this story about David, we just have to remember this morning that vengeance belongs to God. He reserves that for himself. In fact, while he reserves it for himself, he actually uses willing parties to carry out his vengeance. So, God actually allowed and used Abner to take vengeance on Ishbosheth for making a false accusation against him. God actually used Joab to carry out vengeance on Abner for killing his brother. And through it all, you see David sitting in the middle of all of this, and it's like he's saying, well, I think I'm just going to rest in God. I think I'm just going to trust God to bring about all the events that are necessary to make me king of Israel as he promised. And so instead of becoming willing participants in carrying out the lust of our flesh, we who love Christ really ought to just rest. We ought to just trust in His ability to fulfill His Word. And that means that Christians, followers of Christ, really should stand out as odd or maybe remarkable in a very sinful world because we're simply trusting God, waiting on God to bring about His justice, rather than running into some kind of a questionable situation and circumstance to do what we think ought to be done. Just wait. Just trust. And that's the story that is before us today, because you find poor Abner, a man who was seeking vengeance, and he ends up dying like a fool dies. Why? Well, someone was quite sure that Abner needed to hear this news, or that Joab needed to hear this news about what had happened with Abner. Why was it necessary? Well, because Joab wasn't there. Joab wasn't present in this meeting that David had with Abner because Joab was out doing what Joab did. Verse 22, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. Abner was not with David at Hebron because he had sent him away and he was gone in peace. And so you have Joab, who is the commander of David's army, an army made up of basically servant soldiers, and you find them right away here returning from a raid. It was a very successful raid. Who they raided, we're not told. That they raided seems to be the normal daily life for these people. And as a matter of God's timing, when they finally do show up, Abner's gone. Well, David has already sent him away in peace, you see back in verse 21. In fact, peace really does seem to become an important issue, somewhat of a theme at this point in the story. You'll find that word shows up three times in these verses clumped together, verse 21, 22, and 23. In all three verses, you find this issue of peace, so that when Joab and his army shows up, there's someone there who just feels compelled to tell him the story of what he missed, what had just transpired between David and Abner. Look at verse 23. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go. and he has gone in peace. Now, when you read that statement, you really do get the idea there's someone in this story, someone in this setting who is very concerned. It says, this is a matter of concern to me. This is something that I think needs some attention. Maybe it was just a common issue. Maybe people just knew that Abner and Joab were enemies. And they were at each other and looking for vengeance. Maybe people knew that. I think there were certainly people who were citizens of Judah who were concerned because they knew that this strong man of Israel, Abner being the strongest man in Israel, really represented the enemies of Judah, of God's people. And they might have been concerned about that. And almost certain is the fact that whoever it was in this story who felt compelled to tell Joab what had happened had not been in the meeting, had not been at the feast, was not aware of the details of this agreement that David had made with Abner on how they were going to unite the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And therefore, the statements here sound something like someone walking up to Joab and saying, "You are not going to believe what King David just did. He welcomed Abner and he sent him away in peace." Now, folks, that's the nature of gossip. You know, here's a bit of news, and then immediately it just forms an opinion about everything that took place, everything that was involved. Now, we got this thing figured out, apart from the facts, of course. But when it's my opinion, I don't need facts, right? And so then it immediately thinks it's important to share this news, with the personal opinion being the most important part of the news, removed from the facts. Here's David trying to do whatever he can possibly do in order to bring about this unity of the kingdom, which he knew was the will of God. And he's trying to do it peaceably. And then you have these other two characters who show up in this story. You have Joab, you have Abner, and they're engaged regularly, according to what we're reading in the Bible, they're engaged in activities that are quite the opposite of peacefulness. Joab was an aggressive warrior. He is all through the Bible story. Abner is an aggressive deceiver. He has been so far in the Bible story, and he's somewhat of a warrior. So as a result of these character traits, especially Joab, you see that he comes along in this story, and now he takes control, and peace disappeared. Because here's this very powerful man in Judah, and he feels it's his responsibility to straighten out the king. And he does so by implying quite clearly that the king has made a mistake. Verse 24, Joab went to the king. He says, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away?" So he's gone. I mean, here's the captain of the army. You just kind of get this picture. He barges into the king's presence, wherever that happened to be there in Hebron. And he just walks up to him and makes this accusation. "What have you done?" Really, just listen to those words and you understand that what Joab is saying is, "King, you made a mistake. I'm here to help you understand that you did something that was wrong, and you've made a mistake here. You made the wrong choice," which, you know, coming to that conclusion makes me wonder, what was the source of Joab's information? What was the source of his facts so that he was so certain that the king was wrong? Obviously, Joab has a different set of facts or ideas. And I wonder, based on what truth does he come to this conclusion that his king, ordained by God over him, was wrong, made a mistake, made the wrong choice? You see, submission to the God-ordained authority in Joab's life would have required him to approach it like this. He should have asked for an audience with the king. He should have gone to the king and asked the king, "Did this happen? I mean, this is what happened, right? And if he was still of the opinion that it was wrong, he should have said to the king, "Well, sir, this is why I think this was a bad choice. This was a bad decision." But Joab's not like that. In fact, as you read the story of Joab as it's given to us in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, you really do get this picture of a bull in a china shop. You know, whatever he feels like needs to be done, it's going to be done. And really, Joab's not submissive to anyone all the way through. That's just his character. Notice, therefore, that it's not surprising that when he repeats to David everything that he had just heard, what did he leave out? He left out the part about peace, didn't he? He didn't say, and you have sent him away in peace, though that's what the story says and that's what the report told him. Instead, he says, you have sent him away and he's gone. And by that, he's emphatically saying, now he's gone for good. David, what did you do? You sent Abner away and now he's gone for good. And reading this story as an outsider, I think so. And so what is that to you, Joab, that he's gone? Does it matter? Well, yeah. Because of Joab's motivation. You see, it's because of Joab's motivation that he's able to imply that the king should have known better than to do this. Verse 25, you know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know you're going out, you're coming in, know all that you're doing. Really? Now how do you know that, Joab? This is a picture of extreme arrogance. Of a know-it-all, a guy just knows everything about everything. In fact, you notice here Joab's indicating that he's the authority on this matter. He has the corner on truth. Let me straighten you out here, king. You should know this is what Abner is up to. Well, how do you know that, Joab? He indicates that he's the only one who knows best. And if the king was really wise, he would have come to Joab and asked his advice before he ever made this decision. Now, folks, I'm just going to tell you. Often, when you're dealing with a person like this who is so pompous, so arrogant, so self-assured, that often indicates that there is some strong self-motivation under the surface. Now, whatever's happening here, it's about Joab. Now, whatever's taking place, it's what he's interested in. Joab is not interested at all in a restored kingdom. Doing the will of God isn't even on his radar. That's not what is important to him. What's important to Joab is his personal agenda, which is consumed with vengeance. And he is willing to keep the entire nation out of God's will in order to carry out his vengeance against Abner. So that's exactly what he does. He takes vengeance by deceiving Abner and accused Abner of deceiving David. Verse 26, when Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. David didn't know about it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. So immediately, after telling David that Abner was deceiving him, Joab sends messengers to Abner to deceive him. You know, he also deceived David, obviously, because the text says David didn't know anything about this. It's a hypocrite. So when Abner shows up, Joab takes him aside privately as if to talk to him and deceived him again. And the really, really sad thing is that there is no indication anywhere in Scripture as you read about the life of Joab that he ever came to the point where he said, you know, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. You never, ever, ever see any indication of Joab repenting. You never see him on his face before God saying, you know, God, I'm a sinner. Nowhere. And so Joab's deceptive action is just all a matter of vengeance. Notice, I mean, he gets Abner alone. What's he do? Verse 27, the end, there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So you have this story where you have these two very strong, powerful, arrogant, strong-willed, deceptive warriors in a confrontation. I mean, really, you just can conclude very quickly, this is not going to turn out well. On the one hand, you have Abner there. He had deceived his king, Ishbosheth. He informed David that the land belongs to him and it's according to his will that he can bring the tribes or the nations back together. He's the one who's in charge. He's the big man in Israel. He tells David that, chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, what he says in chapter 3, verse 9 is, I know this is the will of God for the nation to be united, and I can do that. I, in my own strength, can bring about God's will. And this was his way of getting vengeance against Ishbosheth, who had accused him of violating Saul's concubine, chapter 3, verse 7. And he's in a conflict now with Joab, who is deceiving David, who just brashly confronts the king and, in his opinion, says the king is absolutely wrong, accuses his king of acting foolishly, doing something he should have known better than to do. And now he deceives Abner, and all of his actions are flowing out of this desire for vengeance. Folks, nothing good is going to come out of a conflict between men of this character. And so you read that Abner ends up dying from the same wound that Joab's brother, Asahel, died from at the end of Abner's spear. Now, wait a minute. Just realize here, the law of Moses under which these people were living did make provision that in the case where there was premeditated murder and someone was lying in wait, an opportunity to kill someone, that a relative had the right, if there was evidence that this was intentional, premeditated murder, that they could go and get relief, make justice on the person who had been the premeditated murderer. Numbers chapter 35, verse 20 and 21 spells that out pretty plainly. If there was malice, if there was intent, if it was purposeful, then you could get justice by killing that murderer. That's not what happened. Folks, Abner did not commit premeditated murder against Asahel, the brother of Joab. Remember the story? You have this little battle that's going on at Gibeon, and Abner and his men start running away. And then there's Joab's brother Asahel, who ran like a gazelle. I mean, he was fleet of foot, and he keeps on chasing Abner. And Abner keeps saying, back off, buddy. You know, come on. I don't want to have to hurt you. Why should we have this war between the houses? What? And he wouldn't. So you know the story that with the butt of his spear, he just thrust it back and killed Asahel, who is Joab's brother. It was an act of war. It was in battle. It was self-defense. According to the law of God, Joab did not have a recourse here. Okay? But that's how Joab would argue. His problem was that he just really didn't care that vengeance belongs to God. If there's ever a time when payback is necessary, that means God determines when and how it'll be brought about. You know, what if God permitted Joab's vengeance against Abner? Well, he did. But now that puts Joab in line for vengeance or justice. I want you to see the difference here that's so stark, so obvious. And I thank God for doing this for us. Verse 28 through verse 35, you have David. How does he respond to this? He makes such a difference between Joab and himself, just in the way he responds. I mean, this terrible thing happens. It's his captain of his army who does this terrible thing of deceiving a man to the point where he was able to murder him. And David says, whoa, wait, let me tell you what really happened here. And he just distances himself from this hot-headed, vengeful relative of his. You know, Joab was probably his cousin. And David says, we're innocent before the Lord. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. You know, really, when David heard this news of what had just happened to Abner, I'm sure he was absolutely shocked. I mean, the day started out so well. Everything was coming together. He has this feast, and he invites Abner and 20 of the key men from Israel, and they come down, and they have this feast together. They rejoice, and they make this treaty, and everything's going to be fine, and all the details are going to be worked out for Israel and Judah to be one nation, just like God had promised. And then you have this vengeful action by this one guy that looks like it's just going to unravel the whole process. You know, what was Abner's murder going to sink? The uniting of the nation? Was there instead going to be this lingering animosity between the north and the south? That sounds familiar, it's just coincidence. You know, David made it pretty clear in public statements. I wasn't responsible for this. I didn't know about this. My kingdom didn't know about this. This is not a kingdom issue. This is personal vengeance on Joab's part. In fact, notice he says, may God himself take vengeance on Joab and his family. Verse 29, this is a curse. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous, who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Wow. Those were not very nice words. But actually what David is doing here is simply, he's kind of synthesizing the very curse that God set before his people as a warning to them that if they rejected him and went toward other gods and rebelled against him, this is the kind of thing that God would bring upon his people. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 through 39 is the larger version of this kind of curse. Why'd David do that? Well, Joab had blatantly violated God's law, exactly what God warned against in Leviticus. And so David said, well, since you did this, that makes you liable before God, and God is the God of vengeance, and he's the one who brings about vengeance, and if this is God's will, so be it. And you know, it would be many years before this curse would finally come to pass in fullness against Joab, but it did come to pass. I'll take you to the end of the story real quick. One day we'll get there, the Lord willing, but David's on his deathbed. He's about to die. He calls in Solomon, who is now the new king of Israel, and he brings up a couple of people's names, and one of them is this. He says, here's Joab. You know what he did. And by the way, at that time, David brings in a couple of other incidents that Joab was guilty of. He says, now Solomon, this is what you need to do. You're the new king, and you need to enact God's justice. You see, if David was going to take vengeance, he would have done it long before this. But he waits his entire life for God to take care of Joab. And it comes down to the very, very end when David is ready to die, and he says, now this is what God would have you to do. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, you read the story. Make sure you bring God's justice on Joab for these murders of innocent people. And he did. It wasn't personal vengeance from David's point. It was just long-awaited justice, all according to God's law, carried out by the king. Well, these brothers didn't do God's justice. That wasn't the issue for them. It was all vengeance. Verse 30, Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. Why? Because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. So the author reminds us, here's the real issue. It's vengeance. Abishai somehow involved. Goes all the way back 7 years earlier to this death. It's just vengeance. David said, I know that. I realize that. And I don't want any part of that. In fact, he says, what we're going to do as a nation is we're going to have this display of humiliation for this guy Abner. He says it's fitting for everybody to do this, but especially for Joab and the people who are with him. Verse 31, David said to Joab and all the people who are with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, mourn before Abner. The king followed the bier. And so here is the command from the king who says this is not right that happened to Abner. And as a nation, we are going to show that we are remorseful because of this. I doubt that Joab and the people who had anything to do with this whole thing were really remorseful, but they didn't have any choice. King said you had to do it. Kind of reminds you of the story of Mordecai. Remember? Mordecai the Jew, Haman the Gentile, and he hated Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down to him, and he was doing everything he could in his power to kill him. In fact, he builds this gallows where he's going to hang Mordecai because Mordecai mortifies Haman. And he doesn't like it. How's the story come out? Well, amazing thing. God just turns around circumstances, and there's Mordecai who needs to be honored by the king, and he says to Haman, how should we do this? Haman says, lead him through the streets. Have somebody lead him through the streets on your white horse with your robe and tell everybody, this is what the king does to people he honors. And the king says, oh, that's a good idea, Haman, do that. And he was humiliated before Mordecai. Same thing happened right here. David forces these vengeful people to make a public display honoring Abner. In fact, David himself honors him by walking behind him. And oh, notice there's something here. Just it's a word that almost escapes your notice, but it's very, very, very significant. Who is this man who makes this rule? And notice it says King David. That's the first time that title is given to David in the David story. And it just happens to show up five times in the next seven verses. And God is saying, okay, now David, time to act like a king. Because you are the king. Now you are the king of my people and act like a king ought to act. How should a king act? Verse 32, he shows this genuine remorse at the funeral. They buried Abner at Hebron. The king lifted up his voice. He wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. Now, really, it should have been considered undignified for the king to respond like this. But David didn't care what dignity says. He's the king, and he says, this is how I feel as the king. I'm really, truly sorry this happened. I wish this never would have occurred, and it hurts so much. And David had a tendency various cases to act in a way that other people would say that's not quite right, but he says, yeah, but this is my heart. This is my heart. And because of that heart, he composes this lament. He's done it before. You remember Saul? He composed a lament for him when he died, and he sang this song in his honor. And now he's honoring another member of Saul's family. Should he die as a fool, verse 33? What does he mean by that? He says, well, you know, Proverbs describes a fool as a person who is in rebellion against God, a person who is lawless, a person who refuses to submit to God-ordained authority. And say, well, there were times when Abner was like that. But though he died that way, it was because he was fooled. He was taken in deceit by Joab, who was more deceitful than himself. And he fell. So David fasts because of it. Verse 35, all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it's yet day. David says, no, I'm the king. I want to show you how we should be feeling about this. God do so to me and more also if I taste bread and anything else till the sun goes down. Now, in conclusion, sort of. In all of this, you will see how David's response reveals the character of a good king. God has said, you're the king now. Act like a king. And David says, these are the traits of a king. Number one, you'll notice in verse 36, he was pleasing. All the people took notice of it. It pleased them as everything the king did pleased all the people. Not that David was intent on pleasing people. That wasn't his issue. He was intent on pleasing God. And when you're intent on pleasing God, the people look at it and they say, well, that looks good. You know, everybody, even the unrighteous people of his kingdom, ought to have been able to look at David and say, well, that's the right thing. That's the good thing. It's a pleasing thing before us. Second, he was innocent. Verse 37, so all the people in all Israel understood. Okay, they understood this was not the king's will to put Abner to death. Okay, he was innocent about this, and everybody could tell that. Third characteristic, he was gracious. Verse 38, the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? You know, frankly, when you read the life of Abner, you probably wouldn't title him prince. Prince was a word that was used to describe somebody who was to be exalted, someone who was to be praised, someone who should be honored in some way. And, you know, Abner was a deceiver. Abner was a fighter. You know, Abner had his share of problems. But David says, I'm going to be gracious to him, which means I'm going to give him my undeserved favor. Fourth, he was gentle. Verse 39. And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men of sons of Zeruiah are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Vengeance is God's. David says, I could have executed these guys. You know, for their rebellion, for their stubbornness, for their breaking of God's law, for killing this innocent man, I could have had them executed. I think I'll just be gentle. Let God repay. And so, again, David demonstrates for us so well, what? The character of Christ, of whom he was a forerunner. You know, these are the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He is like this. And that leads me to this conclusion. Since Jesus Christ is like that, can we look at the life of David and see how he responded in this very difficult situation and refusing to take vengeance himself says, no, I'm just going to respond like this. Should we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, have these traits in our lives, striving to be pleasing? I mean, is that okay? Now, frankly, we're going to be very foolish people if we're trying to be people pleasers. Okay, we can never be people pleasers. All right, why? People are fickle. You please one, you'll displease another. In fact, if you please one, you won't please that one tomorrow. You're never going to please everybody with this nice blanket of niceness. Okay, that's just not going to happen. What do you do then? Please God. Always try to please God. Please God by knowing what His Word says and then trying to do what His Word says, trying to submit, trying to characterize, live out the principles of God's Word. And an amazing thing happens here, folks. When God's Word governs our attitudes and our actions, people look at us and most of the time they're going to say, that's good. That's pleasing. Because it's always right to please God first. And often Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is a great principle. Strive to be pleasing. Please God. Second, we should strive to be innocent if we are followers of Christ. Because innocence regarding evil is noticeable. In fact, Paul put it like this. He says, you are so different than what you used to be. You're so changed from what you used to be. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Live like it. Walk as children of the light. So what does that look like? What does living like children of the light look like? Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, folks, if your flesh is like my flesh, it just wants to complain all the time. Maybe you're not like that. I fight with that. You know, I can always find something that's wrong, something that needs to be changed. And if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I need to resist the devil. Because often he's the one who's accusing. And because we love ourselves, we really do want to get even with people. And Christ says, I don't do that. Be innocent. Be innocent. And strive for this in spite of the fact that we are born in sin, love to sin, but because of the fact that Jesus Christ has made us innocent when He forgave our sins. You know, David really does demonstrate a certain number of weaknesses. Boy, we really do see that as we read on in this story. But in the end, we really are rejoicing to admit that seldom, if ever, did David show vengeance. He just didn't do it. Third, if we're followers of Christ, then we need to strive to be gracious like David demonstrated, like Christ is. Grace offers kindness and benefits to people who don't deserve it. Like David calling Abner a prince when he probably wasn't. And the most common expression of this, or maybe the lack of the expression of this, is going to be found where? In our words. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you might answer each person. Now, how do we respond to people who have been unkind to us? How do we respond to people when we perceive that they've been unfair, even nasty? How do you respond? It's football season, in case you haven't noticed. Therefore, a football illustration is fitting. As you watch your games this fall, you will notice something that anybody who watches football is aware of. If there's a conflict on the field and two players are at each other, who's going to get the yellow flag and the penalty? The guy who responds. You see this all the time. You'll see somebody egging somebody on, they're chattering to each other, and then there's a cheap shot or maybe an outright foul and there's no call. And how does the guy jumps up off the ground and clobbers the offender? Who gets the flag? The guy who responded wrong. So in our response, let's be gracious so we don't get penalized. And finally, strive to be gentle. Say, I'm not a wimp. I'm not going to do that. Well, that's not what that word means, okay? To be gentle is not the same to be a pushover, a doormat. Here's the issue. David had the authority. David had the power to have Joab executed. What did he do? He restrained that power. And you and I have the power and authority and strength to do a lot of things that we don't have to do. And we can just lay someone out with our words. We can slice them and dice them. We can be mean. We can be nasty. We can go behind people's back and sabotage them, make them lose their job. But we don't have to do that. We can be gentle because we don't have to repay the enemy. Payback. If any, if ever, belongs to God. It's His. And we don't dare go take something that belongs to God. And God's people need to illustrate His character. Because we're living in a very sinful, very needy world where payback, where vengeance is the norm. I mean, where you just hear, typically, I don't get mad, I get even. We live in that world. And in that world, let's be odd. Let's please the Lord in all things. Let's be innocent of sinful actions and attitudes. And let's be gracious to people who deserve far less. And let's be gentle, keeping our strength and even our perceived rights under control. Is that my right? I think so. Must I have it? No. David set a good illustration before us, didn't he? A great contrast to Joab and Abner in a great contrast to our natural sinful self. Father, help us who claim to be Christians, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, to demonstrate His character in a world that doesn't understand, doesn't know, doesn't care. And we will be odd, and we will be noticeable, and that'll be okay. Lord, give us grace, strength to live that out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.